Be good if you can turn to Luke 22. We're going to be looking at the continuation of the narrative in the upper room. So we'll be looking at verses 24 to 38. And I'm going to pray before we do that. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come and look at these verses, that we would understand exactly the nature of what the disciples were struggling with, the nature of temptation, and understand more about how the Bible and the Old Testament is fulfilled in this passage. We ask this in your name. Amen. The background which we started looking at last week is it's the Passover, and Jesus and his disciples are eating the Passover. We looked at how last week it was the place was found and prepared, ready for Passover. And we saw last week as Jesus does what we see as the institution of what we call communion or the Lord's table. We can sometimes forget what that really represents, and it represents this, particularly in this setting. It is the passing of the old covenant to the new covenant. From now on, things are going to be very different in how God deals with a people and his people. And so that's really the backdrop to where we are when we start looking at this passage here. I'm a great admirer of the actor Anthony Hopkins, and I remember watching a documentary where he talked about his career and he talked about acting, and he said that what was important to him, other than learning the script and everything like that, was the process of finding the character. And obviously the script helped in that, but he said he needed to find one thing that would make that character click. What was it that motivated that character? What was the one thing? And if he felt he got that one thing, if he got to the core of the character, then he said that everything else would fall into place. Now, I think that's important when we look at this passage here, because we have to find the things, or the one thing, from which other things are derived, which relate to the various issues in this passage. For example, we start off with the issue of discipleship. We've had this wonderful passage, which we were looking at, as I said last week, where Jesus has spoken or sacrificed. What the words that we take and we often use at the Lord's table are used here. It's all about what God is going to do, what Jesus is going to do in bringing in this new covenant. And after that, the sort of tone changes somewhat, doesn't it? Because he talks about how he's going to be betrayed. And we noted in verse 23, they started to question among themselves which one of them it might be that would do this. And then we get this, it seems that the tone sort of has changed. And at this point, we read verse 24, also a dispute arose among them as to who of them was considered to be the greatest. The issue probably is the greatest in the kingdom. Now, I say that because in verse 30, Jesus talks about the kingdom. So this dispute that seems to have bubbled on, we see it in the Gospels, that there's a talk of who's going to be, on the right hand, left hand of Jesus in the kingdom and stuff like this. So it's probably in relation to the kingdom. And Warren Wisby makes a very good point here. He says, when you're interested in promoting yourself, it doesn't take much to start an argument. And at this time where really we should imagine that Jesus has given this wonderful promise of a new covenant, this is the last thing we'd expect. But it does show, doesn't it, our self-obsession and the disciples' self-obsession. Well, Jesus' reaction to this is, well, you don't understand the nature of discipleship. You don't understand the nature of my kingdom. Because this is how the world does it. This is basically what verse 25 is saying. Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. That's very much the way kingship was conducted in the ancient world. If you were king, well, you know, there's got to be some advantage to it, isn't it? People would benefit from your word or not benefit from your word, as it were. But Jesus makes this point. He says, that's not how it's going to work here, verse 26. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, the one who rules like the one who serves. That is the pattern of greatness in the kingdom of God. And Jesus, by what he's been talking about in the words of the breaking of the bread and the wine, is going to be the servant to all. We have the brilliant example of this from Philippians. Philippians 2, verses 6 to 7. You could include verse 8 if you wanted to, but 6 to 7, I just want to highlight them. Now, this is Paul writing about people who are in the Philippian church who seem to be quite proud of themselves and feel they have some understanding, perhaps others don't. And he says, "Is your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ Jesus, verse 5. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." Now, the word used there in the Greek is doulos, which means slave. Jesus' role in coming was to totally submit to his Father. He didn't have to. He was in very nature God. He was God. But he chose to. And a servant knows their place. That's what they're there to do. They are to serve. And that's what they do. And Jesus is saying, take my example. Jesus is clearly the greatest among them. But he is the one who acts like a servant and gives really the best example of what greatness is by the way he serves. And it's Jesus who gives them their place. I mean, I think this is one of the wonderful sort of tensions we get in passages like this. Not only is he the one who serves, but he is the greatest among them. And we see this without sort of him sort of bashing them over the head with it. But we see this in the passage. He says this in verse 28. "You are those who have stood by me in my trials." Now, that's true. The disciples have been faithful to him, with the exception of Judas. But now Jesus appoints a new order. And in verse 29, he says this, "And I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred on one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, as I said, that's a kind of really interesting tension in the passage, isn't it? Here's the one who serves, but he is greater than them. He is the one who gives them their places, appoints them to their places. But it also says something else, and I think this is very important. It points at the old order of things was going. Now, that's been a backdrop to this passage ever since it talks about the Feast of Unleavened Bread called the Passover, back in 22, verse 1. Luke was setting it up. This was the old order. the Passover was celebrated. It was looking back, wasn't it, to God's deliverance. But Jesus is instituting something that's looking forward. The old is going, the new is coming. And with the old goes, in a sense, all the things associated with it. Now, one could say this, that the leaders of Jesus' day had failed. We see that, don't they? They're in opposition to him. They don't recognize Jesus as God's anointed when he comes. They make things very difficult as they can for him. So there's that sense, but there's also the sense in which everything connected with the Old Covenant, which was good in its time, like the sacrifices, the priestly duties, that's all going to go as well. This is a new age with a new Israel and new leaders to that assembly, which is where we get the word church from, the assembly in the Old Testament. That's the word for church that we have in the New. And so this is it, isn't it? The disciples are really the leaders of the church. They are going to be the ones who judge the 12 tribes. And one of the things that we see as we go on in Luke, and we see very clearly, is that, yes, there's Israel, and then there's going to be other people brought into that agreement. There's Israel as the people of God, representing the people of God, but it's going to be bigger than that. It's going to be those who believe, those who trust in God's mercy and grace. So there's that sense as well. So this is the first thing, the key thing. They are to understand the nature of discipleship is to serve, not so much to lead. Secondly, we have to understand, and they have to understand, the nature of temptation. In verse 31, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Now, Jesus sees the disciples as vulnerable. Peter is singled out, but he's singled out very much as the leader. The actual repetition of his name stresses the seriousness of the situation. He is under threat. But the other thing to note here is that when it says, it mentions he has asked to sift you, in the Greek, the "you" is plural, so it refers to the other disciples as well. We see that. It's very notable in Mark's Gospel, when Jesus has been explaining about his suffering, and Peter says, "Oh no, that's never going to happen," and we have this thing where he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." But he says he turned, looking at the disciples. Peter sometimes is only a representative of where the others are. Well, Peter, being vocal, replies, completely, he's completely gone over his head. Verse 33. But he replied, "Lord, I'm ready to go to prison. I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." Now here's the issue. This is a serious situation, isn't it? And there's a sense, isn't there, that the passage is linked. The fact they've been arguing over greatness shows how vulnerable they are. It's really something, isn't it? You know, we have overconfidence in our own abilities at times, when we play up our abilities. And that's sometimes when we can very quickly fail. And that does show how vulnerable we are. But it also makes Peter very vulnerable. For all his protesting, we know he's going to fail. But there's an interesting note to this. When we look at this and we see that Jesus has prayed, and we think, well, yeah, we know how it's going to pan out. Peter is going to deny him. You know, is this prayer answered? Well, we need to take the whole verse there. the second part particularly, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Peter's failure is a failure of courage, isn't it? Not faith. I don't think Peter ever stopped believing. But it's a failure of courage here. And yet, Peter was going to be such a, in a sense, dynamo. And we see that at Pentecost, a natural leader in the early church, someone who really stood out, who really took the lead. And I think that's the thing, isn't it? We always tend to see Peter as sort of getting his mouth out of gear with his heart or mind. But, you know, there's no doubt he was someone that Jesus recognized as a leader with natural strength. And so here's the picture, isn't it? Jesus, you know, he may be vulnerable now, but the key thing is Jesus is praying for his role, both then and in the future. There's no failure of faith here, just of courage. Well, Jesus spells out very, very clearly to Peter that he will fail. Peter, before the cock crows today, you would deny me three times that you know me, verse 34. So it's understanding the nature of temptation. We're vulnerable. And if we understand that we're vulnerable to temptation, and times particularly when we might be vulnerable, then we will have far more protection against falling into it. In my last church, you know, as there can be in all churches, there were a couple of characters who could say the wrong thing at the wrong time. And I was aware, particularly as we were coming sort of in the last year or so there, Mum was quite ill with dementia, and I could quite often be up at night. It always seemed to be Saturday night, Sunday morning. Mum would get up more times than any other time during the week. And I'd be very tired on Sunday. And there used to be something I used to do, and I used to flag up. It's sort of a sort of red alert flag up. This is the day I'm tired. You know, I'm likely to be irritable. This is the day when I have to be on my guard about someone saying something, the wrong thing at the wrong time. It's realizing we're vulnerable, isn't it? And being ready for it. And seeing the tension build up at times within us. Therefore, we can often avoid, with the Lord's help, temptation. Well, the disciples and Peter are oblivious to that, as we will see as we go on. Lastly, it's understanding the nature of Scripture fulfilled. In verse 35, it's one of these times where we think that the passage is almost going off at a tangent. It seems to take a totally different direction. Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you out, you without a purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. And we think, well, where's that come from? Well, of course, we have to read on, don't we? But Jesus says this. Then he said to them, "But now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you have a sword, sell your cloak and buy..." "Don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one." Now, the point is this. Jesus is asking them about the time he sent them out. Were they unprepared? Did they lack anything? And it's quite clear. Disciples say they didn't. They lacked nothing. But what Jesus is saying is that was then, and this is now. Remember, he's been talking about a time of intense temptation coming up. And we know that. There's a time of trial coming up for the disciples. And so really he's saying, you know, you lack nothing then, but difficulty lies ahead. So you need to be prepared. That is important, isn't it? Sometimes we have things that come down on us quickly. We think of this pandemic, and in some ways we know there's no way we can prepare for that. But other times, there are times when we have a chance to be prepared. We know difficulties are coming. We know that there's a day-to-day difficulty of church or people or opposition to the gospel, whatever it be. And we can steel ourselves in prayer. So I don't see this as particularly different to what's gone before. There's a testing time coming. You're going to be tempted. You're going to have a time of trial. You need to be prepared for what's ahead. And Jesus is alerting them to that. But he also alerts them to something else. Verse 37. It is written that he was numbered with the transgressors. Now there's the quote, Isaiah 53, verse 12. This passage that talks of a suffering servant. But what is Jesus saying here? Because again, that seems slightly different and going off at a tangent from what was before. Well, he's basically saying this. This time of trial that's coming is necessary for Scripture to be fulfilled. You know, he's saying to the disciples, it's going to be tough. You know, it's going to throw you a few curves. You know, there's going to be a few things that happen which will be unexpected. But it's all part of God's plan. Scripture will be fulfilled. Now, Jesus is talking, but I think we could say the disciples ain't listening. They don't seem to really quite understood what he's on about. The mention of a sword, the disciples very quickly whip out two swords and say, "Here, see, Lord, here are two swords," verse 38. What were they thinking? Were they still thinking of Jesus as the military leader? You see, one of the things that's, you know, one of the privileges of preaching, I've often said this, is you often see things which you've read time and time again. And one of the things that struck me very much when we preached through Mark here was that they don't have a problem with Jesus being the Messiah. None of them, they can accept that. It's the kind of Messiah. It's the suffering Messiah, isn't it? That's why, you know, when Peter says, you know, you can't go that way. You can't suffer in that way. Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "Get behind me, Satan." They don't have a problem with the Messiah. It's their concept of the Messiah. And perhaps they're still clinging to the idea of some sort of deliverer of Israel who's going to drive the Romans out. I don't know. But anyway, they seem to be kitted up for that kind of action. Well, Jesus has none of it. "That is enough," he replied. Basically, it's saying, don't say any more. Don't go down that track. The key thing here is this. That is not the way God is going to work. It is not some kind of deliverance, physical deliverance, but a spiritual deliverance. And it's going to be this, isn't it? As Isaiah 53:12 says, he was numbered with the transgressors. He will be one with sinners. And that's a great place to sort of focus on the passage. Because as we saw last week, the whole backdrop is the old going. The law was good, but the problem was this. People couldn't keep it. They failed constantly to keep the law. They couldn't keep God's law. We can't keep God's law. It's going to take a radical new approach. And so the whole backdrop to this passage is this new approach. God becoming man, God suffering, God taking our sin and dealing with it firsthand. There's only really one verse we could go to for this, and it's that marvellous one in 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus is pointing to the cross. This will be his identification, his becoming sin for us, taking our sin once and for all. And that is how God is going to work, and that's how the new covenant is going to work. It's a covenant based on grace, not works. It's a covenant based on what God does for his people, not what we do for ourselves. It's a covenant based on the fact that God is the only one who can provide salvation. And we need to turn to him to know that and to find that. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we've seen in this passage. We thank you for the new covenant, the covenant based in the grace and mercy that is shown so clearly in Christ's sacrifice at Calvary. Lord, we pray that we would live in the light of that. We would not be one who depend on our own doings, as it were, our own works, but we would seek the Christ who died for us. We would look to him and receive that plentiful grace and mercy, that fountain of grace and mercy that was opened up at Calvary. Amen.